So, last week, came to a new section in John, and we come to a section where all of a sudden, the Jews, the religious leaders of the Jews, are really front and center stage in this conflict between Jesus and the Jews, and it just, from this point on, it escalates and escalates and escalates to the cross. And it's in the conflict, it's in the context of this conflict, which is in and of itself so negative, so not nice, but it's actually through that conflict that we have revealed to us the beauty of the relationship between the Father and the Son. J.C. Ryle says this of the passage we're going to look at this morning. He says, these verses begin one of the most deep, most solemn passages in the four Gospels. And I agree, and many agree with this. This is not hyperbole. This is not... These verses are that. They show us the Lord Jesus asserting his own divine nature. His unity with God the Father and the high dignity of his office. Nowhere does our Lord dwell so fully on these subjects as in the chapter before us. And nowhere, we must confess, do we find out so thoroughly the weakness of man's understanding. There is much we must all feel. We must feel this morning. There is much that is far beyond our comprehension in our Lord's account of himself. So what's going to happen this morning is Jesus is going to explain something to us. And after he's done explaining, we're going to say, I don't understand. We are also going to be able to say, I understand. But such knowledge, in short, is too wonderful for us. It is high. We here this morning cannot attain unto it. How often men say that they want clear explanations of such doctrines as the Trinity. Yet here we have our Lord handling the subject of his own person. Who better qualified to talk about the subject than our Lord himself? And behold, we cannot follow him. We seem only to touch his meaning with the tip of our fingers. And yet this morning, I want to say this to us. If we can only touch his meaning with the tip of our fingers, if we can just do that, then that by itself will be enough to occupy our minds and our hearts for the rest of our lives and for the rest of eternity, that by itself. John sets the stage, and I would challenge us after all of that, that if there's ever passages in the Bible that might not seem to the church today to be relevant, it would be this one. This is a passage that seems to be totally irrelevant to my daily life. But let us work to see in the end how it is the most relevant that any truth could ever be. John sets the stage this morning with the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. So we had the stage set last week. Not only does the blindness of that lame man, his spiritual blindness, not only does it prepare us to see the spiritual blindness of the Jews, so there's this theme of blindness about to come, but the fact that his healing takes place on the Sabbath, on that one day in the week, right, that prepares us for why the Jews were persecuting and seeking to kill Jesus. We begin in verse 16, chapter 5, verse 16. And so, again, with our hearts prepared, let's strive to understand, even just with the tip of our fingers, to grasp. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So what was he doing on the Sabbath? The last thing we knew last week, the Jews were telling the lame man, hey, you can't pick up your bed and walk home with it on the Sabbath. Now all of a sudden, it's not about what the lame man's doing on the Sabbath, it's what Jesus is doing on the Sabbath. So we've shifted. Jesus not only is the one that told him, pick up your bed and go home, but Jesus is the one, apparently, who the emphasis is on the fact that he healed him on the Sabbath. And that's not all that Jesus did on the Sabbath. Because here's the thing about this. John says very generally, what does he say? Because he was doing these things, plural. Now, we only saw one thing he did, but see, John is now transitioning. He just set us up. He gave us that case study. And then he said, that's just like one thing. Jesus was constantly doing these things on the Sabbath. In your handout, it's a general pattern in Jesus' ministry. He was always working on the Sabbath. And this is why, John says, the Jews were always persecuting Jesus. It's with that in mind that John introduces Jesus' answer. Now, in the story we just read, in the account we just read, Jesus, the Jews didn't say anything. So John is stepping back now and saying, here's the big problem. Jesus was constantly working on the Sabbath. It was just his habit. The Jews were therefore constantly after Jesus, seeking to kill him. And so what is Jesus' response to the Jews? Verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now I'm just going to ask you, as a tongue in cheek, I guess, don't make me do all the work this morning. In terms of, that pun was not intended. Don't make me do all the work this morning. Just hearing what Jesus said just there, where does that send you? Wonder, awe, mystery, just the tips of your fingers? Jesus doesn't, at this point, get into any debate with the Jews about their interpretation of the Sabbath. He does in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Sometimes he'll say to them, you've got the whole Sabbath idea wrong, and it's all right to do these things on the Sabbath because you've misinterpreted and misapplied it. But that's not what he does here. He doesn't do that here, not directly. Instead, he taps into a discussion that the Jews had been having for a very long time. So Genesis 2 says, God rested on the seventh day. The fourth commandment says that God's people were to rest on the seventh day, so that as a sign of God's purpose, that they would share with God in his what? In his rest. So what is God doing? What did he start doing on the seventh day, and what has he been doing ever since? Resting. So the question the Jews came to ask was this, and I think this is a legitimate question, as long as you're careful with it. Is there any sense in which God is still working? Or better yet, is there ever a single moment when we could even say that God is not working? Because if God really ever stopped from all his activity, what would that look like? What would that mean? Look, sustaining, preserving, governing the world, everything would fall to pieces. Right? If God ever stopped working, wouldn't the result be creation falls apart? But not just that. God's redeeming, saving purposes for his people. So the Jews thought about all that, and they concluded that there was a very real sense in which God was always working. Always. Without, of course, being guilty of breaking the Sabbath. Or, we might put it this way, without contradicting the reality of his rest. So Jesus starts out here by saying, I agree with you. I agree with you. With this conclusion that they had come to, he says, my Father, he says, is working until now. But what's the point of saying something that everyone already agrees with?
Of course, the Jews knew that Jesus was talking about God. But how would they have understood the way Jesus referred to this God who's always working as my Father? If there's anyone here who says, yeah, I know the answer to that. Well, I don't know. I ask, how are we to understand this? We can only understand it as we go along this morning in the way that Jesus tells us to, and even that is just the tips of our fingers. My Father is working, Jesus says, until now. His point isn't, well, God is about to stop working until now. He's about to stop, but he has. No, his point is just this, that my Father, God, has been working in some sense since the very beginning of creation up until this very moment, sustaining, preserving, governing the whole created order. If that qualifies as work, I think we could say, Jesus said. Not that God gets tired from it or anything like that, like we do from work. And he's doing all of this ultimately for the purpose of carrying forward his work of redeeming and saving. My Father is working until now, Jesus says, and I am working. The I there is emphatic. He didn't need to say the I, it's in the verb, but he adds the word I. And I am working. It's actually combined with the word and. Kai is and, ego is I, and it's kago, and I. One word right there. And there has perhaps never been any and more weighted with meaning than this and. You're not making me do all the work here, are you? Right? I say that so that you see, if Jesus is working on the Sabbath, Jesus says, then he is justified in doing the work that he does. Because after all, it's his own Father that works without ceasing. It's because his own Father works unceasingly that Jesus too is working without ceasing. Working when? Working even on the Sabbath. My Father is working until now, and I am working. As we struggle with that, can we in some sense come to appreciate how the Jews respond? Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Do we realize the stakes here? To kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but they understood that this Sabbath breaking was rooted in something. He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, I'm just going to tell you right now, the Jews got it right. They understood Jesus rightly, and they understood him wrongly. They understood him wrongly. Because Jesus is about to correct what they understood wrongly and affirm what they got right. The Jews would have had no problem referring to God as the Father of Israel, or even as our Father. And the reality is, it wasn't unheard of for them to speak of, for someone to speak of God as my Father. That's not necessarily unheard of. But Jesus is speaking of God as his own Father in a way that no one else had ever done before, because it had never crossed anyone's minds to do so. Jesus spoke of God as if in some fundamental way he was only his Father. And we know that because what was Jesus doing? It wasn't just that he said, my Father, but it was that combined with the fact that because Jesus was my Father, Jesus says, his own unceasing activity, even working on the Sabbath, that's justified. Because of what his own father, my father, is doing, working unceasingly, even on the Sabbath. So when Jesus speaks of my father, he's not just describing a loving covenant relationship like the kind God had with Israel, and like the kind God has with us, and like the kind God has with you. No, he's claiming, here it is, he is claiming an identity of nature, a sameness of nature that he shares in common with his own father. You can take up stones to stone him, or you can fall down and worship. But only one of those options is appropriate. This is why the Jews were absolutely right to understand that Jesus was making himself what? Equal with God. This is why the Jews were right. They had not misunderstood Jesus. They didn't misunderstand him. They did, but they didn't. They did not hear him say something that Jesus didn't intend to say. They had not jumped too quickly to the wrong conclusion. Why do I say that? Because there are people today, unbelieving scholars, who say that, yeah, they misunderstood Jesus here. No. We just heard what Jesus said with our own ears. Not only that, it wasn't just the unbelieving Jews who heard Jesus making himself equal with God and wanted to kill him for it. It's the Apostle John himself who heard Jesus making himself equal with God. Because what does he say? He says, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, John the Apostle says, because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Are you trembling at this? At this reality of this man who says these things? Is it coming home to you now that we dare not treat this claim lightly or casually? Ever. Because this isn't just a proposition for me to preach about, for us to prove. It's a claim that, if it is true, offers everything to us and demands everything from us. It offers everything to us and demands everything from us. How so? Well, of course, for the unbelieving Jews, this Jesus was not rightfully claiming anything. This was blasphemous presumption, presuming. Notice the language John uses. Because he was making himself equal with God. Now, John does this a lot. He uses language that can go two different directions, and he intends it. He does that a lot. So this could be taken in a neutral sense, because he was basically just saying, by what he said, he was implying clearly that he was equal with God. Or it could be taken like this. Jesus was arrogantly, presumptuously setting himself up. Making himself, I am going to make myself out to be equal with God. As though then he were setting himself up next to God, as a second God, another one, equal with God. And it's that presumption that the Jews heard wrongly in Jesus' words. They heard Jesus wrong. He was not. Making himself equal with God. He was not. He was, but he was not. But because they got that wrong, they sought to kill him, because here was the most narcissistic. Look the words up, right? It sounds bad enough just hearing it, right? Narcissistic, egomaniacal. Egomaniac, blasphemous, self-exalting man they had ever met. Now you say, that's not the Jesus that I feel like I read about in the Gospels. Well, no, but why? Here's a man saying he's equal with God. How do we make sense of this? The Jews were mistaken because they were blinded by their sin and their self-righteousness. They had not really understood what Jesus just said when he said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." They had not understood it. So Jesus explains. And I'm so glad for this conflict, because it's in the midst of this conflict that we come to hear Jesus explain. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing." What's that about making myself? What's that about presumption? What's that about setting myself up? No. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. Nothing from himself. But only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Notice how Jesus refers to himself in the third person now. He's just been saying, "I, my Father is working and I am working." But now all of a sudden, it's third person, the Son, the Father, him, he. What he's going to do now, he's going to unveil something of the nature of this Father-Son relationship, and therefore something of the true nature of his equality with God. See, if we don't understand the nature of this Father-Son relationship, we cannot understand his equality with God. We cannot understand that. We can't understand the oneness of God. So the Son, he says, can do nothing of his own accord. He can do nothing from himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. And you know what? The only reason that he sees what the Father is doing is because why? The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. If I just keep stopping here for us to think, we'll be here a long time. But this is the stuff of meditation. May God help us. So Jesus forbids. He forbids in the strongest language. What did he say? "Truly, truly, I say to you." He forbids any thought that he is the one who set himself up next to God, arrogantly making himself equal with God as another God. Absolutely not. Instead, in those words that he just spoke, there is an all-permeating submission, subordination in function, not in being, subordination of the Son to the Father. And there is an absolute dependence of the Son upon the Father. Now, we read that, and it seems to imply to us not equal with God. But in fact, it is that very submission and subordination that actually explains his equality with God. See, it's in that that we see his equality. This is the beauty. It is only in this subordination and dependence of the Son in relationship to the Father, it is only there that we can understand truly Jesus' equality with God. Let me say it like this. The true identity and sameness of nature that the Son has with his own Father, where is that revealed to us? Where is it revealed? It is revealed in the infinite perfections of his subordination to and dependence upon the Father. Just to say, that is not how we naturally think. And yet it is perfectly beautiful. Listen again to what Jesus says. The Son can do nothing from himself, only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Now look at this. The Son is not mimicking or copying his Father. Like children would do today, copy their father. You know, dad's out with his tools, the kid gets his tools and goes and works on something, right? That's not what's happening. Instead, look at this. Whatever the Father is doing, what's the next word in your handout? That. That is what the Son is doing. So the Son does not see the Father creating and sustaining and governing the world and then mimic that work that his Father is doing by creating and sustaining and governing his own world. Neither does he do this by even helping his Father. The Son is not helping his Father in some separate capacity. The Son does not see the Father, oh look, the Father is calling and redeeming a people for his own, so I'm going to go out and call and redeem a people for my own, just like my Father is doing. Neither does he see the Father doing that and say, oh, I'm going to go help the Father do that in a separate capacity. No, the Son can do nothing from himself, nothing. Instead, what the Father is doing, that is itself what the Son is doing. Furthermore, whatever the Son is doing is always what the Father is doing. And all that the Father does the Father ever stop working? Never stops working. Now, in that light, listen to this. All that the Father does, the Son does. Because the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. So that nothing the Son does is ever from himself. Are you seeing now? I said a lot, but are you seeing how the full equality and oneness is actually made manifest and revealed in the submission of the Son to the Father? This is what Jesus reveals, what we could not know or understand without that. Let me say it like this. It is this identity and sameness of activity. Identity and sameness of activity and work in the context of this perfect subordination and absolute dependence, it is this that reveals the identity and sameness of nature, the true equality of the Son with his own Father. Do you see how the Jews got it wrong? They got it wrong, even though they got it right. What does this tell us then about what Jesus is doing? See, the Jews knew from the scriptures that the work of God was saving and redeeming. Even the work that God does today of sustaining and preserving the world is all for the purpose of his work of saving and redeeming. So the Jews knew that to be the work of the Father. They knew it, even though in many ways that work was hidden in his secret counsels. So now when Jesus says, and this is key, this brings us to what our context here. When Jesus says that the Son does only what he sees the Father doing, what does that tell us about what the Son is doing? What does that tell us about the meaning of Jesus healing the lame man even on the Sabbath? There. Did we see that now? What is the meaning of Jesus healing of the lame man even on the Sabbath? The healing of the lame man even on the Sabbath is a manifestation of that one great truth, that the saving work and activity of the Father is now being visibly revealed and made manifest to us in the work and activity of the Son. Jesus said, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him. Greater works than what? Than healing the lame man. So that you may marvel. So that you may marvel when you see. So that we may marvel when we see these previously hidden greater works that the Father was doing visibly revealed in the work of the Son. And what are these greater works? Jesus answers. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Do you see what Jesus is calling us to? He'll make it explicit if we don't see it yet, but let's anticipate what he's calling us to. See, none of the Jews would have marveled that the Father raises the dead and gives them life. Hannah's song back in Samuel celebrates this. The Lord kills. He brings to life. He brings down to Sheol. He raises up. Now, Hannah was using poetic language. She probably wasn't thinking about literal resurrection. But the principle is clearly there. The power of life and death belongs only to the Lord, to God, who is the Father of Israel. So we're going to skip ahead to Deuteronomy 32. The Lord says in Deuteronomy, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand." In Ezekiel, the Lord God, the Father of Israel, says, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people." This is the work that the Father said he would do. None of the Jews marveled at that. But what they should marvel at, Jesus says. And if he said they should marvel, what should we be doing? What they should marvel at was that just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son, incarnate in human flesh, would visibly reveal and make known that very work. Now here's the mystery. That very work by himself, the Son himself, doing this work that the Father does. And that the Father showed to him in the doing of it. By himself, the Son himself, giving life to whom he will. Now Jesus has already said the Son can do how much from himself? Nothing. Nothing. So when he says that he gives life to whom he will, we must conclude that the will of the Son is in perfect conformity to the will of the Father. It is the perfect expression of the will of the Father. There is here, then, in your handout, a perfect identity of activity. They're not helping each other as though they were. No, no. The Son does the very thing the Father does. This identity of activity is rooted in a perfect identity of will. So even when Jesus in his humanity says, "Not as I will, but as you will," that reveals his most fundamental will is the Father's will. And this perfect identity of activity and will is rooted in a perfect identity and sameness of nature, equality with God, all of which is expressed not in a presumptuous setting himself up next to God, but rather in those infinite perfections, in all their beauty of the Son's subordination to and dependence upon the Father. I'm talking about stuff here that we could never talk about apart from divine revelation, the revelation of the Son incarnate in Jesus Christ. Notice that this work of raising the dead and giving them life, in some sense, it was a work that the Father had not yet done. Because it was a work that the Father had not yet shown to the Son. The Son had not yet seen His Father doing that work. Notice He says, greater works than these will He, future tense, show Him, the Son. Yes, people have been raised from the dead in the past, but we know they were raised only to die again. Yes, people had been given spiritual life in the past, but that the true substance and source of that life had not been revealed. And so there, in a salvation historical sense, the Father had not done that work yet. He had not showed that work to the Son. So it was only in your handout. It was only when the Father would show the Son this work that the Son would then do that work Himself. This very work that He saw the Father doing. Are you falling to pieces? Not just for the sake of falling to pieces. Are you grasping just with your fingertips? He would do this work that He saw the Father doing, by Himself giving life to whom He wills. And so it is in this way that the incarnate Son makes perfectly visible. I don't understand what I'm even saying, but I love it and I embrace it and I believe it. He makes perfectly visible to us not just the previously hidden work of the Father, but even the invisible. What is it there? The invisible Father Himself. Which explains how Jesus can go on to say in verses 22 to 23, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." But just say this. We dishonor and we blaspheme the Father if we think for a single moment that one who does not share fully with Him in his own nature can in any way be honored with Him. No one can be honored with the Father if you do not share fully with Him in His one indivisible Godhead. But if that's the case, then as Jesus says, we also dishonor and we also blaspheme the Father whenever we fail to honor the Father by honoring the Son, whom He has sent and to whom He has given all judgment. And we honor the Son with that self-same honor that belongs to the Father. We honor the Father by honoring the Son. And are you beginning now to see the majestic glory, power, and beauty of the oneness of God? The oneness of God. Are you beginning to see that the doctrine of the Trinity, of the tri-unity, the tri-unity oneness of God, is not just a proposition, it is something bound up with the true knowledge and worship of God. So one commentator writes, now, we're going to go slow here, but you're going to get it. I'm going to emphasize, I pray, the things that need to be emphasized, but this is what he writes. The point at issue is that the one God can be known and honored in no other way than in the Son. And that only in the revelation of the Son Only in that revelation is the oneness of God manifest in its utter uniqueness. See, the Jews thought they knew that God was one. They didn't know that God was one until they understood fully and truly that he was Father and Son. Now, they did know, but they didn't know fully. And they came to know, the unbelieving ones came to know, they had no clue what the oneness of God was. Because when the oneness of God was revealed in the Son, they rejected it. The inseparability of the adoration of the Father from that of the Son prohibits any notion that next to and besides God as Father, the Son as a second party must be honored as God. For by giving all things into the hands of the Son, the Father does not retreat to a position behind the Son. And we have to be careful about that. Sometimes we think, oh, the Father wants us to not pay attention to him, and it's all about Jesus. Well, wait a minute, we haven't understood the oneness of God. But the Father posits himself as present in the Son. Now here's, I think, the most maybe powerful part of this. God is not two or three. God is one. But at the same time and for the same reason, he is one for that reason. He can and will be known in no way other than in the Son. Because he's one, he will not be known in any other way than in the Son. Because God is one, he will not be known in any other way but in the Son. And thus honored by all who know and honor him as God and Father. This is why the God who is a jealous God, who says he gives his glory to no other, can say that it is his will that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father is not dishonored. He is only truly honored when the Son is honored with that self-same honor that belongs to the Father. The Son, by the way, the Son, right, whom he loves, to whom he shows all that he himself is doing, in order that the Son, even the Son now incarnate in Jesus, might do the very works he sees the Father doing, even raising the dead and giving them life. And so once again, it's in this way that the incarnate Son makes visible not just the works the Father does, but the invisible Father himself. All praise and thanks and glory be to him for what he has done. So Jesus can say in John 14, believe in God the Father. Believe also in me. That's why Jesus can say in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Notice Jesus comes to the first person again. He speaks no longer of himself as him or he or the Son, but now as, again, as I, me, my. Here in the person of Jesus is the Son. Here he is. And so the goal of this exposition of the oneness of God as Father and Son, what's the goal? It was to call the Jews to honor the Father by honoring the Son. whom the Father sent into the world and was speaking to them even now. The goal of this exposition of the oneness of God as Father and Son is still this morning to call you and me to honor the Father by honoring the Son, who is now incarnate in Jesus Christ. My Jesus says. Notice how Jesus says this. And now I think you're ready now to enter fully into this with the tips of your fingers. He says, whoever hears or receives, truly receives my word and believes him, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. Do you see now the profoundly intimate relationship between those two things? Do you see how to hear and receive the word of Jesus the Son is in and of itself what it is, what it means to believe the one who sent him? To hear and receive the word of Jesus the Son is what it means to believe the Father who sent him. And so it is this hearing and this believing, okay? It's this hearing and believing and receiving that Jesus is calling us to in this revelation of the oneness of God. Why did Jesus bother to explain what this oneness looks like? Because he would call us to himself to hear and believe. This is no pat answer. This is no cheap faith. This is no, I go to church and listen and go reform my life and do this and that. No, this is about the living faith that lays hold of God the Father in Jesus. And so it is this hearing and believing that Jesus calls us to in order that we might have eternal life. In order that we might, and I love this word, know. Know that we will never come into judgment, but that we have passed already from death to life. See, the work that the Father does in raising the dead and giving them life has been revealed now in the work the Son does and did. Quoting again the commentator I quoted earlier, only in the revelation of the Son and the Son's relationship with the Father, only in that is the oneness of God manifest in its utter uniqueness. And also borrowing from the Baptist confession, only there is it manifest as the unshakable foundation of all yours and my communion with God and comfortable dependence upon him. This doctrine of the oneness of God, as we've seen it this morning, the Father loving the Son, showing him all he does, the Son doing nothing ever from himself, but only the things he sees the Father doing. That doctrine is not intended simply to convince us intellectually of faith in Jesus' name. It is intended to call out of you and me, to call forth from us with compelling force and power of our whole person, a truly humble faith, a truly reverent faith, a truly joyful faith in this God revealed in the Son, the Father revealed in the Son, a truly obedient faith. So we can put it this way. This doctrine of the oneness of God is revealed to us so that you might have eternal life with all the fruits of that vital, active principle of life abiding within you. so that we might know that we will never, ever, ever come into judgment, but that we have passed already out of death into life. So Jesus goes on to say in verses 25 to 30, listen to these verses now in light of what we've just heard, and we'll come back to these verses next week. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so the Father, he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own from myself. As I hear, he said earlier, as I see. Now he says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will as something separate from the Father's, but the will of him who sent me. I feel like saying God's people said, amen. Oh Lord, we thank you. And we just confess now that we have but touched with the tips of our fingers this beautiful foundation of our salvation, of all our well-being, of all our true peace and joy. All of it contained here in this revelation of the oneness of God, of the Father, and of the Son's perfect submission to the Father from all eternity. Thank you, O Lord, that in this mystery of the Son, incarnate in Jesus, is revealed to us eternal life. That we can know this morning, as a result of this mystery that we grasp just with our fingertips, that we have passed out of death already, into life already, that there is no longer condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. That there is, we will never come into judgment. So we bow down and we worship. And we acknowledge your greatness, your infinite perfections, and your condescension to us, creatures and sinners. Help us to grow in these truths, in this knowledge. Help us to bring forth the fruit of this knowledge and the fruit of that eternal life that dwells within us this week. May no hidden sin, may no sin that we even know of, remain uncontested, allowed, justified. May we, through these truths, come to even in a greater striving, a more spirit-filled striving, to live always worthy of our calling and always worthy of the God who has called us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.